Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 38, the account of Philip, the evangelist who had the gift of evangelist, and him running into, not by chance, but by divine appointment, into the Ethiopian eunuch. He was the a high government official under the Queen Candace. And we want to read what happened here as he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Reading in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And an angel, cross out the, that's specifically reserved for the pre-incarnate Son of God in the Old Testament. He's the angel of the Lord. This is an angel, a messenger from the Lord. An angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is a desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship, and was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read from the prophet Isaiah, and said, Do you understand what you read? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. This is an amazing thing on its own, what happened so far. The place of the scripture where he read was, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaks the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began. There's a lot more to be said here, but we're only seeing just a little bit of the beginning. And he began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, if you truly believe, if it's actually real, not simply because I'm here saying it to you, if it's actually real, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In other words, the one that you are explaining is this suffering servant who suffered for my sins and rose again. I believe he's God. That's essential in salvation, that the Savior that you profess to believe in is actually God in flesh. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. This morning, we have a very appropriate time to remind ourselves of the meaning of the word baptize or baptism, and also the six kinds of baptism that are mentioned in the New Testament scriptures. And so we want to refresh ourselves in these areas. First of all, what is the meaning of baptize? Baptize, there's two words that have, they're somewhat similar. One is a babto, it means to dip. The other is baptizo, which means to immerse or submerge. So one is a little more serious and more permanent, the lexicographers tell us. Baptism is a little more permanent than simply babto, dipping. But to illustrate the word, it's said that the word bapto and sometimes baptize is used of dyeing garments. You take a garment, you have a bowl of a colored liquid, a dye, and you submerge the piece of cloth, the garment, in the liquid so that when it comes out, it doesn't have the color it went in with. It has a different color coming out. So it's baptized, that piece of cloth is baptized by the dye, by means of the dye, unto being a different color. And when we look at these six different types of baptism or kinds of baptism in Scripture, we're going to find that every time that there is an agency that is providing or doing the baptizing, but baptism results in a permanent condition. So it's by means of something unto a permanent condition. And so as we begin to look at these seven this morning, the first one we want to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because this one doesn't have to do with water, or eventually we're going to see the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism. Well, let's read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It has to do with Moses' leadership. And so it says this. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That Shekinah glory cloud that directed them. In fact, before they went through the Red Sea, as it was parted, the cloud protected them from the Egyptian army. It spread out so the Egyptian army was afraid or unable to be able to pass through that cloud to obtain their prey, their escaping slaves. So they were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And then it says in verse 2, and were baptized unto Moses by means of the cloud and by means of the sea. So when this cloud was used in their protection by means of that act and by means of going through a split, divided sea, by means of those two things, they were placed into or under the authority of Moses. That was the official placement of him as authorizing him that he is now God's spokesman. And from there on, to deal with God, they're all going to have to go through Moses. That's what this baptism is. That baptism does not apply to us in any way, shape, or form. But it is a baptism. It says so. Second baptism we look at, and we're going to see three of them back in Matthew, the third chapter. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to see three kinds of baptism here in Matthew, the third chapter. The first one we're going to look at is the baptism by means of fire. By means of fire, and let's read it, and then I'll make a comment on that. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where it says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into a fire. Is cast into a fire. The trees are individuals. The fruit is the kind of activities they produce that demonstrates a relationship or a lack of relationship to God. And those who have a lack of relationship, that kind of tree is hewn down and cast into a fire. Now he goes on to say in verse 11, John says, I indeed baptize with water unto, and we're going to see this in the next baptism, unto repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you by means of the Holy Spirit and by means of fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. And this is a floor of separating the grain, the wheat from the chaff, the seed, the kernel from the husk, the hull. That's the threshing floor it's talking about. He'll thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So what is this fire back in verse 10? Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is hewn down and cast into a fire. This is the fire of Gehenna. This is eternal fire of punishment concerning those who refuse God's provision of salvation. There are those in Christendom who of the charismatic Pentecostal persuasion and possibly others who look at this verse and they think that this fire is talking about enthusiasm. Oh, you just need to get fired up and have the fire of the Lord. You don't want to have this fire of the Lord. Because when you read all three verses, the only way you can come away with an understanding of what that fire is a fire of judgment, not a fire of enthusiasm. So, does this apply to us today, this fire of judgment? Well, only this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior at this point, and you leave this life, this world, this is what you're looking forward to. This particular type of baptism, a placement fire, and you're being baptized by means of fire unto what? Unto a group of those that have rejected God's provisions. You're baptized by the fire into that particular group. A third type of baptism is in the first two verses of chapter 3. It says, in those days came John the Baptist, or the baptizer actually, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, change your mind. That's what the word repent means. Be again minded. Repent. For the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. It's near. Now, why did John say that? We've been here several times before. He said it because the potential of the kingdom being offered and set up was real. Even though at this time, and in a little while it's going to be revealed to him, at this time he knows that his second cousin, who he realizes has a level of righteousness even above himself, does not yet realize that he is the Messiah and that he is God in flesh. He knows he's righteous and he has a righteousness superior to his, John's. But because the potential is there, for this kingdom that has been promised and prophesied in the Old Testament, a son of David would finally come to sit upon the throne, and he was going to rule and reign in righteousness, and he would rule not only over Israel, but he would rule over the whole earth. And he says, change your mind. Why change your mind? If you look at the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, and then you come to John. He's the next prophet mentioned here in the gospel record. There's 400 years space. And so for 400 years, there wasn't a message from God. There was no prophet. And so the nation of Israel, generation after generation, just figured, well, whatever promises they were, that's long gone. It's not going to happen. Does God forget His word? When He says something is going to happen, when He says, this is what my covenant, my super promise is. He made a super promise to David that a seed of your flesh is going to sit upon your throne and he's going to rule over the whole earth, that he was going to abrogate that, he wasn't going to fulfill it. No, he absolutely was. But for 400 years, the Jewish population came to the point where they go, it's not going to happen. Now, having said that, and we've said this before, there were two older people that were still looking for that promise. Anna and Simeon, who both saw baby Jesus the day he was brought to the temple by Mary and Joseph to be circumcised. And then they speak as they had been moved by the Holy Spirit concerning who this child is and what he was going to do. There were two people, but most of them gave it up. So the message, when John, as the forerunner to his second cousin, says, change your mind. It's at hand. And then it says this in verse 2, saying, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now you jump down to verse 11, where we already read, but this is now what we want to explain. John says, I indeed baptize you with water. It says, unto, or with reference to repentance. In other words, the baptism didn't cause them to repent. It was because they had already repented. Those who yielded to the message of verses 1 and 2, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those who changed their mind, then they were to demonstrate to other people, visually, publicly, that they believed that message of verses 1 and 2. He is here. We do believe that it's near, it's at hand. Now, they really didn't even know that the king was here, but they were believing John's message, it's near. I told you why it was near, because the potential king, I say potential king, because they rejected him, and he became a savior when they rejected him as king. But he's coming again a second time, and he's going to be king. But the potential is there. The possibility is there. Change your mind, because the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And so John baptizes with water, verse 11, because of repentance. Because of repentance. So this is what happened. They'd come down to the Jordan. By the way, we didn't mention this thoroughly here under point one, but baptism, cannot be done by sprinkling. Sprinkling does not picture being dipped into a substance or submerged under a substance. Pouring does not picture being submerged into a substance. Now, I want to tell you something. When I was a baby, I had a medical condition. I was in the hospital. I had a type of surgery. And my mother was not a believer at the time, and she belonging to a Protestant denomination who believed in babies and it being necessary to baptize babies in order to procure or assure their eternal salvation, had me baptized. Fast forward to when our first two daughters were born. They were born at, is it St. Mary's? Mercy Hospital in Iowa City, Iowa. The procedure of a Catholic hospital, unbeknownst to the parents, now this is the way it used to be, the way things have changed, maybe it's not, they're not doing the same thing, but a priest would come by through the little infant nursery and sprinkle the babies and to assure their salvation. Now, what happened to me as a baby, and what happened to our two oldest daughters as babies, did this. It made them a little wet. Made them a little wet. Didn't hurt them. Didn't hurt them at all. Didn't do anything. Just made them a little wet. Because what we're going to see in a while is that baptism today is only for believers who know what the gospel is. They have to be old enough. Now, our oldest daughter was, what, three? Two. Almost four when she believed? Okay. She was young. We had one friend who says, oh, she couldn't be saved because she wouldn't know what death is. You have to know that Jesus died for your sins. All you have to do is see a dead pig or a dead cat or a dead bug, and you kind of get the picture. Death is the opposite of life. Okay. So anyway, a young one can believe, but an infant cannot believe. And belief is absolutely necessary for salvation. And then you proceed with baptism. We'll get into that in just a moment. But John's baptism was because of a change of mind concerning the kingdom. Does that apply to us today? John's baptism? Are we baptizing one another because we're following John's baptism? No. And it's not a baptism of fire. And it's not a baptism unto Moses. Okay? So let's look at a fourth baptism. And that's here in this third chapter again in Matthew. Verses 13 through 17. This is Jesus' baptism. Then comes Jesus from Galilee, verse 13, to Jordan. By the way, the reason he was baptizing there, it says there was what kind of water? No, it didn't say holy water. It said much water. Much water. For what kind of baptism? Immersion. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me. Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. Now, John correctly understood that his second cousin was more righteous than himself, and he needed, in comparison, he needed to be baptized of Jesus to demonstrate that he, John, actually believed his own message. He didn't believe that his second cousin needed it. But Jesus said, suffer it. You know what the word suffer is? It's a word that's translated most often, forgive. Literally that word, aphiomi, usually translated forgive, literally simply means to send away. You know what he was saying to his second cousin? What Jesus was saying to his second cousin, John the Baptizer? Send that thought away. Why? I'm not here to be baptized for the same reason these people are being baptized. I'm not here for that reason. But he goes on to say, allow it, send that thought away now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John, suffered or sent that thought away. Oh, he's not here to be baptized for the same reason all these other people are, who are repenting or changing their mind that the kingdom of the heavens is near. He's not doing that. And yet, we're not going to go through this. You put this together with some other gospel records of Jesus' baptism, and it was at the baptism of Jesus, when John baptized his second cousin, that the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove and lighted upon Jesus. And then John knew. That's when it occurred to him. Voila, it makes sense. He is more righteous than me. He doesn't need this kind of baptism for this purpose. It's because he's God in flesh. He's the one I've been promoting, and I didn't know exactly who it was, but now I do. Now I do. And it was at this event that John came to know who his second cousin really was. And so Jesus said, "It to fulfill all righteousness." Well, what's right? What did he need to fulfill all righteousness? Jesus was a prophet. He was an offered king. And he was also a priest, but not after the order of Melchizedek, the book of the letter of Hebrews, that the Hebrews tells us. Not that kind of priest. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He wasn't a Levitical priest in the family of Aaron. Wasn't born in that family. He wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. But he was a priest to do what? Was he going to start going in the temple? Do you ever remember reading in the four Gospels Jesus going into the temple and taking blood that's of some animal that somebody offered and taking it in and going into the holy place and sprinkling that blood and putting it around the altar and the different things that there's... Did he ever do that? Not at all. Well, what a priest is to offer sacrifice. What sacrifices did he ever offer? He's preparing to qualify as a priest when he offered himself on the cross for the sins of the world. That's what he was preparing for. It tells us in the qualifications of a priest back in the Old Testament record under the law that there was a ceremonial washing for every son or descendant of Aaron, male, that was fit for the office physically. There were physical requirements. Everyone that was fit, before they entered into the activities of the office, they had to have a ceremonial washing. So Jesus was fulfilling the righteous qualification of a ceremonial washing. when we baptize one another in a baptistry, in a river or a lake or wherever water baptism is done for believers, are we following the Lord Jesus Christ's example? You'll hear that, but that's not what we're doing. Jesus wasn't baptized to give us an example. He had a particular reason for his own baptism that no one else ever had or ever would have. That's four kinds of baptism. Now we come to a baptism that does apply to us, and we've heard this, we've went over this many times, and that is number five here, New Testament believers. This is after the day of Pentecost, being baptized by means of the Holy Spirit into. Remember, with baptism, there's always a means and a result. By means of the Holy Spirit into your position in Christ. Jesus was baptized by means of water into a ministry of qualification as a priest. The John baptized by water, by means of water, so that those people come out dripping from the Jordan River after being baptized by the means of John, by the means of water, John being baptizing them in water. That, what were they baptized unto? A group that everybody said, well, they believe that message of that guy. That's what that proved, is when they came out, they were in that permanently, well, during Christ's earthly ministry, they were in that group of ones who said, I believe that. He said, the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. I believe that message. How do you know? How would anybody else know they believed it? By allowing John to baptize them, and then everybody watching goes, that guy, that woman, believes that message. Now we come to Holy Spirit baptism, where the Holy Spirit is the one on the moment of our salvation, the moment we believe the gospel. One of the two things that the Holy Spirit does, He joins our spirit to Christ's spirit. That's regeneration. And then, in the mind of deity, in the mind of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He places this idea or thought or opinion that that person who has believed the gospel is now seen in a certain way in the mind of deity. And that certain way is to be seen in the Son, in the bodily person of the Son who's ascended to the Father's right hand. We've been over this several times as we're going through the New Covenant. The baptizing work of the Holy Spirit places the believer in God's mind into Christ's death on the cross, His burial in Gethsemane, His resurrection on the third day, His ascension into heaven, and His now session of being seated at the right hand of the Father. We've been baptized into that by Holy Spirit baptism. And let's read the passages just one more time for refreshment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. And then it goes on to talk about a second aspect of a relationship there that we have with the Lord. But whoever we are, without distinction, God sees all of us in this opinion. The other place that mentions this very same thing, again, we've been here Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Sunday school, so forth. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. Paul says, for you all are the sons, says children in your English, but it's the word huios. And, you know, if you make it children, you know what that allows in the human mind? Oh, women and men can be children of God. But it doesn't say that. It says that we are all sons. But in the description that follows, tells us that this term son used here isn't talking about gender. It's talking about maturity. You're a son by maturity. Or you're mature because you're seen as a son. Now, we're not going to go there, but you can look at the first five verses of the next chapter, chapter 4, that tells you what here on earth, how people looked at a son when a male came of age and then qualified in the father's house to begin doing business like the father. He had that mature qualification. But there it's still talking about gender. It tells you the idea of a mature one, a mature one the son can do, but it still ties it to gender there. But here, in these verses preceding those first five verses of chapter 4, here in these last verses of chapter 3, it says, "You're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ." Who did the baptizing into Christ? Well, that was when they were water baptized. No. Most Christians get it wrong, and they want to say that that is what puts you into Christ. That does not put you into Christ. It gets you wet, and it demonstrates something, but it does not put you into Christ. The moment you believe the gospel, you did not know about position. You did not know about regeneration. You were a born one with the potential now to grow and understand that you are in Christ, and Christ in you. But at that moment, you just believed Jesus is God, and He did pay for my sins completely when He died on the cross, and He did rise again bodily. God said it. Remember our little trilogy? Triad. God said it. Now what comes next? The way I always heard it was out of order, so I'll give it to you in order. God said it. That settles it. I believe it. God said it. That settles it. I believe it. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Him is neither a Jew nor Greek. No racial distinction. In Him is neither bond nor free. No social distinction. In Him is neither male nor female. No gender distinction. So, to be a son of God in Christ. You're in Christ and you're a son of God. Can you be a lady? Yeah, so you don't have to torture the word huios and make it say what technon means, children. You can read it and go, I'm a son of God. It has nothing to do with gender. It has to do with maturity. Used here. In this context, it tells us right here. The last type of baptism mentioned in the New Testament is where we finally get to what we're going to be observing today. New Testament believer being baptized by water. By water. Now, what are you going to be baptized into? You're already in Christ. By the way, two things happen when you believe the gospel. Christ, your spirit was joined to Christ's spirit, and you get what kind of life? What kind of life does the Son have? 1 John 5:11-12. The Son has eternal life. He that has the Son has this quality of life. So, regeneration joins your spirit to Christ's spirit, and He participates, or He possesses completely the same spirit essence the Father and the Holy Spirit do, and that is eternal life. You have what today if you know Christ your Savior? You have eternal life. Why? Because of the new birth of regeneration of your spirit being joined to His spirit. But what's the second aspect of salvation? That you are in Christ. You've been placed in Christ, into Christ. Now, I have eternal life as a believer, a New Testament believer. I have eternal life. What can I do? What can you see that demonstrates to you that I have eternal life? Okay, let's sing our little song. Galatians chapter 5, verses 21-22. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness and self-control, this is the fruit of the Spirit. You have eternal life and you can show this forth and people can see these aspects of quality, supernatural, divine quality of life. They can see it. But now you get to the other side of the other part of your salvation, you being in Christ. Tell me what you can see about anybody being in Christ. Now, we need to be going through this, and I'd like to do this eventually, Lord willing, to demonstrate what God's Word in the New Testament says, how God sees us, the aspects of how God sees us being in Christ. One of the things is our sins are forgiven because we're in Christ, Colossians 1:14. Our sins are forgiven because we're in Christ. Can you see my sins forgiven? Visually. Do I look any different? Is my eye kind of, did I become a cyclops? Put one eye up here and down here? Did it change around? No. You can't see physically, visually. And so there's a declaration, and you can do it verbally, and that's great, a testimony that way. God's designed demonstration of your position in Christ is this event right here. Water baptism. Water baptism. Now, there's a lot of things we could say. We don't have time for everything this morning concerning how water baptism relates to position. It relates to position. You have forgiveness of sin because you're in Christ. Colossians 1:14. You have forgiveness of sin because, and watch this. I'm gonna turn there, and I know I start getting to the place where I don't. Acts chapter 10, and beginning with verse 43, Peter is at Cornelius's household, a Gentile, and as we have said on other occasions, after the introductions and the greetings, Peter begins to tell them some things. And we know from the next chapter, when Peter discusses with Jewish Christians in Jerusalem what happened at Caesarea on this event, this occasion, he says, I just began to speak. So what you hear, what you read in chapter 10 is he had a whole message and he didn't get to his message. But in his introduction, as he just began to speak, you can find the elements of the gospel, that Christ being God died for sins and he rose bodily from the dead. In fact, let's start with verse 43. As Peter finishes up his introduction, now he's going to keep speaking, but he's interrupted. I'll show you what interrupted him. But as he's finishing up his introduction, he says in verse 43 of Acts chapter 10, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, his character and work, who he is and what he has done, that whoever believes in him shall receive remission or forgiveness of sins. Then it goes on to say, in verse 44, whilst Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them which heard him, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. How did they see the Holy Spirit fall on them? What, did the Holy Spirit come in the form of a dove like at Jesus' baptism? Was there any visual thing that happened like that? No, it was something else. It was visual. In fact, it was audible. Visual and audible, what happened next that proved to these Jewish Christians that came with Peter, wow! Well, what were they astonished about? Verse 45, they of the circumcision which we believe were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit. How did they know that? This is why, verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. You have to be a believer to receive the Holy Spirit and have Him give you a spiritual gift. You can check it out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it lists the different spiritual gifts. Those gifts are only given to the born-again believers. So if these people listening to the, and they heard the elements of the gospel, and they heard that if they believed that their sins would be forgiven, how do we know they believed? Because they began speaking in tongues. There was a demonstration of eternal life. They spake in tongues. And notice what happens next in verse 47. Peter asks this question. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we have? Nobody protests and says, oh no. No, they agreed. They're who we are. They're who we are. They demonstrated that. When the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak in tongues, and with these tongues they're praising God. And so then it says in the last verse, and he, Peter, commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. It says, then he stayed and tarried certain days. I'm sure he came. He says, well, now let me tell you what I came here for and the message that I had in mind. And I'll elaborate on that. So he stayed there certain days. But right away, it was just the introduction. It had the gospel in it. They believed. And just as they were, without one plea, but that Christ's blood was shed for them. They could have been singing "Just as I Am" right there. Right where they are, they believed, and the Holy Spirit demonstrated that belief by giving them a gift. And this particular gift was an overt demonstration specifically designed and purposed for these Jewish Christians. They're like us. Gentiles are getting saved like us. This is amazing. These two different people groups now are having a similar salvation experience. We have to move on here. Just want to repeat this. New Testament believers, baptism by means of water. Oh, by the way, this is what I want to say. Peter said, should anybody forbid that these should not be baptized with water? When did he say that? After it was demonstrated they had believed the gospel. You don't get baptized in order to be saved. You experience salvation by faith, and then that's the order. Then you're baptized. Baptism does not save anybody. And there are many, 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 many in Christendom that have been water baptized. And you know what happened to them? What happened to me and my two daughters as infants? We just got wet. It was meaningless. Water baptism doesn't save anybody. What is it for? It's only for those who are believers, who believe the gospel, to give an outward, visual, public demonstration of an aspect of their salvation that they couldn't see, that they are in Christ. Now, I want to look at four, quote-unquote, seemingly problem passages. And I want to look at these quickly. So if you can write them down, but I'm just going to state this very quickly, but I want you to turn with me. Because with water baptism, there are certain verses that people have used. And rightly so, if they didn't understand what was going on, it looks like it's saying something that water baptism doesn't do or isn't about. First one we want to go to is in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. After Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and we don't want to get into all the detail about who the background of these Jewish individuals who believed. But let's just quickly look at verse 38. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, that God has made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ, in verse 36, Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, change your mind. That is about who Jesus is. That's what their problem was. They didn't realize that he was the Messiah sent to take away the sins of the world. And not simply the Messiah, the anointed one who is simply a man. He was the God-man. He was the second person in the Trinity who came and took on a complete human nature, adding it to his complete divine nature. So he was the God-man. And when he died on the cross, he was still the God-man. But he was moving in what realm when he died on the cross? He was moving in the realm of his humanity. And he died for our sins. Peter said to them, change your mind about who Jesus Christ is and be baptized, every one of you, in the name, that is, in who he is. He's God in flesh, the God-man, and his work. What's his work? He died on the cross for your sins. That's his work. So his character and his work make up his name. Be baptized, every one of you, in the realm of the name, the person and work of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And it looks like in order to get forgiveness of sins, that Greek preposition can look ahead to something that hasn't happened or it can look back to something that has happened. Acts 2:38, that word for, the Greek word eis, ice, is not looking forward to what that they can get forgiveness of sins. It's looking backwards that they already had forgiveness of sins. So it reads this way. What should we do? Repent. Change your mind about Jesus Christ and then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ because your sins are forgiven. Second passage that has given problems. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings to the church. He's a strong, committed Jewish Pharisee, and he's going to stomp out this growing, insidious growth of these of this Jesus group, these people that are believing in Christ and preaching it. And so he's been threatening and so forth and throwing in prison and even watching, as he did with Stephen, watching others put a Christian to death who's been outward and standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there giving his assent. And so now he goes up to do the same thing up in Damascus, Syria. He goes up there, and on the way, he has an experience that no one else has ever had, where Jesus Christ, visibly, with his brilliance of light garment, causes him to be able to see into the third heaven and see this brilliance and be blinded by it and understand that the person that he thought was causing all of the heresy in Jerusalem and Judea and Israel for the Jews, this Jesus, was actually who everybody said he was who actually who he had said he was. And that day on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus goes, you are the Son of God. That's what occurred to him. That's what he came to believe. Now, he's told to go to to help me out here. My mind's Damascus. He goes to Damascus. He's told to go to the house of a Christian named Ananias. And Ananias deals with him. And you can see when Ananias deals with him, he doesn't give him the gospel, because Saul already believes it. But what does he tell him to do? Look here in verse 16. This is one of these quote-unquote seeming problem passages. Ananias says to him, He tells them verse 15, for you shall be his, Christ's witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. Verse 16, and now why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins while calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism washes away your sins. It says so right there. And yet we have all kinds of verses that say there's no work. There's not an effort. There's not an activity. And a work is opposite of a belief. A belief is mental and you simply assent to the reality of it. I believe that. Work is opposite of that. Work is doing something. Baptism is a work. We have many verses that tell us that we're not saved by works. So what is this? And it just tells us this one time here. What is it talking about? Did God know his heart? Did God say to Ananias, you know, my son has dealt with him on the road up here, but he still doesn't understand what the gospel is or who my son is. No, none of that. The assumption is he knew. He was changed already. God knew that, but who didn't know it? Who didn't know? Who wasn't sure of this murderer? In fact, isn't that what Paul said of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. His water baptism washed away the sins in the minds of those that were witnessing, those Christians up there in Damascus, those Christians who were witnessing. It washed away his sins. In fact, it says in the Greek, the sins of you, the particular sins of you. What were his particular sins? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse about 9. He persecuted the church. The sins that were involved in that persecution and murder of believers. It, that water baptism, while he was calling on the name of the Lord, he was expressing who Jesus Christ really is by his mouth and by his baptism. It didn't wash away his sins to God. It washed away his sins before men. Two other passages. Here's a good one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's talking about the resurrection, bodily resurrection, bodily. This isn't talking about being resurrected in Christ or with Christ in our position. This is bodily resurrection. And it says in verse 29, he says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? There are Christians being baptized for dead ones. Is this baptism to assist the dead ones? Well, no, we have scripture. Once you're gone, you're gone. If that question isn't settled, you can... Oh, and the big building over here of the certain denomination, I've been through there before their dedication, and you can see the big baptistry, the big bowl on those, I don't know what they're made out of, some kind of plastic, I call it plastic, it's some other term than that, but they're 12 oxen. I mean, they copied the Old Testament as much as they could, and they have baptisms. They'll go through rolls of dead ones throughout the world, back in history. They have baptized for historical figures of every person you can ever imagine. It's a whole ministry concerning that particular group. And if you haven't figured it out by now, which particular group, I don't need to use their name. But that they did it all out of this one verse. The word for, remember Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized because of, not to get, but as a result of the forgiveness of sin. Here the word for is a different word. It's another word. There's many, several words in the Greek that are translated F-O-R in our English. This one is the Greek word huper. It's the same word that is used when Christ died to describe Christ dying for your sins, for our sins. And that particular word means substitution, taking our place. So what is this talking about? Paul's saying this, if there's no bodily resurrection, why in the world would a new believer want to take a public stand and be recognized publicly as a Christian when Christians who have died, and back in the first century, they were doing it far more than what's going on, especially in this country today, they were dying because they were taking a stand. And the question is, if they're not going to bodily rise from the dead, what's the purpose of taking their place? You ever heard of Stephen Crane's Red Badge of Courage? We had to read it in high school about the Civil War and the conflicts, the bloody conflict in the Civil War and so forth. As the North and the South would fight, they had flag bearers, and the flag bearers were usually young boys. And they would be up toward the front, and they'd be carrying the Southern banner, the Confederate banner, the American flag, the Northern banner, and so forth. And as the fight would begin, the volleys of shots would go all over, and once in a while, the flag bearer would get it. In fact, a lot of times they would aim for the flag bearer to think that that would discourage their opponent's side because their standard had fallen. Stephen Crane wrote about this in his novel, Red Badge of Courage, where when that happened to the flag bearer, there was the protagonist of this story came and he took that flag that had fallen and he picked it up and he continued to run forward. And that's what born-again Christians. Today we aren't dying in this country by way of martyrdom. At least, maybe not a whole lot. Maybe you can get one or two there here. But it's happened around the country. But here's what is happening. Believers that we have been blessed by and encouraged by and sat under and been taught under and so forth are not here anymore. They're with the Lord. And I'm on the same roadmap as they are. I'm not going to be here very long. Who's going to take my place? As you stand for, and this is people who stand for Christ. Who is going, if you're standing for Christ, and you initiate that stand, that publicly recognized stand by water baptism, once you're gone, who else is going to take your place? I'm confident that God will have somebody. And it could be somebody that I have no idea who it is, never heard of their name or anything before. I've seen God do this many, many times. You always think that, well, it's going to be my children and my own kin. There's a lot of preachers who have sons that have become preachers. And some that was a good thing and some that was a bad thing. But here's the thing. God takes those that are willing to be used and letting Him use them. Not telling God, I'll do this for you, but telling God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. That's who He's looking for. Who's going to stand? And that's what this passage, this verse is talking about. Being baptized, substituting for those believers who have already died. And you can do that because the resurrection is true. They died and they're with the Lord. You take a stand and whatever happens to you, whether people like you. The world isn't really going to like you for your... I mean, you can get along with your neighbors and so on and so forth. When you start talking about things of the Lord, and I've worked with people. This lady who's 100 years old had her birthday party last week ago Saturday. I've talked to her, but as soon as things start talking, you get to things of the Lord, she starts kind of signing off. She doesn't want to go there. She doesn't really like that. Now, she doesn't say that. But you can tell she's not interested. She don't care. And that's the mild way that unbelievers will respond to your testimony as a Christian. So don't expect the world to go out there and go, "Oh, Mark, I'm so glad you came by. Can you tell us again about the Lord Jesus Christ and about heaven and hell and about salvation through Christ? Can you do that?" I didn't do that when I became a believer. In fact, Scripture tells us no one is doing that. No one is looking for the Lord. The Lord's looking for us. The Lord's looking for us. One more passage, and then we're going to get going here. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and because of time, I'm just going to jump right down to it. Peter's talking about the flood and how water, you know how water saved Noah and the eight people on the ark? Water killed the whole population, and I believe it was in the billions prior to the flood. Those people lived a long time, and they had sons and daughters, sons and daughters, sons and daughters. Okay, there's a lot of people. They all died except eight. What physically saved Noah? The same water that killed everybody else buoyed up that wooden boat. They were saved by that same water that destroyed the rest of the world's population. And so now Peter talks about baptism, water baptism, that has a type of salvation to it. Just as water physically saved Noah, it didn't spiritually save anybody. But it physically saved Noah and the seven people that were with him. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, verse 21, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism," he's talking about water baptism, "does now also save us." And then he says this, "not the putting away of the filth of the flesh." Take away your sin nature. No, you still have a sin. Water baptism does do that, but it saves you in a certain respect. What respect does it save you unto? "But the answer of a good conscience toward God." You know Christ is your Savior. You've become a believer. Guess what God wants you to do? Matthew chapter 28. Verse 20. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations." And making disciples is giving the gospel. When a person believes the gospel, they're made a learner. They learn the one lesson, or the one thing they really need initially, and that is the gospel of salvation, the initial gospel. That's what they need to learn. Disciple all nations. And then those who are discipled and respond, then it goes on to say, baptizing them in the name, here again, the work and character of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So taking a stand, that's God's design. What did we see with the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip gets up there and he explains what Isaiah's talking about. And he starts with Jesus Christ. He says, that's who the prophet was talking about. And this is what Jesus Christ did. And evidently, he mentioned in there that when you believe, you need to start taking a overt public stand. And you do that by means of water baptism. Water baptism. Now, when you do that, you're saved from what? A bad conscience toward God. This is what God wants. He wants you to stand. I'll tell you, I essentially was a secret believer through high school. I was saved when I was 9 years old. I never told anybody about it. I wanted to be a nice person. I was a nice person, although I wasn't always nice. And I'm sure there's things that my fellow students could say, "Well, Mark, you did this, or maybe you said this, or something like that. That wasn't too nice. That wasn't too good." Whatever it was, I don't know. But I didn't take a stand until my high school year. My senior year in high school, when the Lord really got a hold of me. And by the way, I had already been water baptized. But that's where it started. That's where it started, taking that stand. We took it. This is how it happened. My dad was the first one to believe the gospel. And then my mother went to some meetings at a little community church with my dad, with our family, and she became a believer, and so did my two oldest sisters. That church didn't have a tank like this, and so we went up to a Baptist church in southern Minnesota, in Austin, Minnesota, where Hormel Packing, Meat Packing, that's her home office, Austin, Minnesota. It was a Baptist church up there that had a baptistry, had a nice auditorium and everything. And in fact, I talked to one of my older sisters, and they said, yes, Mom and my two sisters were baptized there. Then later on, Joel and I came to know the Lord as our Savior, believing the gospel, and we were baptized just down, essentially, about a quarter mile, about a block, away from the church building of our community church, down in the river that ran by this little community. And there was a bunch of us young people that had come to know Christ our Savior, and we explained the benefit of taking a stand by water baptism. Then Lois, and I don't know, I'm thinking, was it a Bible camp? Okay. Lois, this is after Joel and I, so there's five of us that are baptized so far. And then finally Lois, I don't know what age, was it junior high or 8 years old? Okay, so it was a junior camp, and she was baptized for her profession of salvation, of believing the gospel. And then guess what happened to that guy that was the first one in our family to be saved? I graduated from high school. I was going to Bible college, came back one summer, and on a summer day after our church service, and you talk about taking a stand, we had left that community church that went theologically south, if you know what I mean. It went bad. And we were meeting as a little group in the basement of a little public library in the town where I went to high school. And it was after one of those. One of those Sunday morning services. Everybody loads up into their cars, and they drive out to this creek that runs past our little town, Deer Creek. And on a bend in that creek, my dad puts on his tennis shoes. He's a farmer. He never wears tennis shoes. I don't know where he got them. Put on tennis shoes, has old jeans on, old shirt. And the pastor at that time, who he had talked to and had demonstrated to him from the Word, not a necessity for salvation, but a necessity to be a growing Christian, to take a stand. And my dad finally said yes. And from that time, God had been doing some things in my dad's life. He was the first believer, but he was the one who kind of was in the shadows. He didn't protest, but he simply wasn't that overt or vocal. But I remember even after us kids left, and there was a fellow in town who was one of the two carpenters up from Carpenter, and he had cancer. And my dad went over to his place and explained the gospel to him. I don't know what this fellow did, but that wasn't my dad. That wasn't his character. It isn't enough simply to get into God's family. Oh, that'll take you through all eternity. You're going to be glorified and everything. But while you're here on earth, you're not going to enjoy your salvation. You're not going to grow unless you are obedient step by step. And so this morning, we have a dad who is going to water baptize his son in the flesh, who's also his brother in the Lord, in order to publicly demonstrate a part of Ben's salvation which can't be publicly seen otherwise, and that is his position in Christ. And it's because he's in Christ, his sins are forgiven. And so there's going to be a demonstration of what has happened to every born-again believer, but this is a public demonstration. And so we're going to have musicians come up, and we're going to sing three stanzas of this song while Tim and Ben get ready and go down to the Jordan. And so let's stand. We've been seated for a while. Let's go ahead and stand.